In the spirit of full disclosure, let me state quite plainly at the outset that I have become somewhat of a rhetorical snob. My PhD work was in classical rhetoric and rhetorical thought and communication. Rhetoric has fallen on hard times. Most in this culture do not possess a working knowledge or even a rudimentary understanding of its classical tradition or usage. The rich texture and craftsmanship of the orator has escaped the notice of the contemporary masses, even though they are persuaded every day by the Madison Avenue types to part with their hard-earned money for some trivial baubles, beads, or trinkets. One rhetorical critic writes, "Rhetoric is commonly used to mean empty, bombastic language and has no substance. Political candidates and government officials often call for action, not rhetoric, from their opponents or the leaders of their nations. In other instances, rhetoric is used to mean flowery, ornamental speech that contains an abundance of metaphors and other figures of speech. Rhetoric is communication. It is simply an old term for what is now called communication. Rhetoric is, at best, misunderstood on the one hand, and at worst, misused, misapplied, and misappropriated on the other hand. This essay is a humble attempt to save rhetoric from an untimely demise by demonstrating its varied usage by Basil Manley Jr. in his Preaching and Pietistic Thought. One of the chief aims, if not the only aim, of all communication is clarity. If what is said and heard is not understood, then what good is the particular communications event? Whether in personal conversation, small group gathering, TV commercial, or sermon, there must be clarity of thought if the rhetor is to put the point across to the hearer. In classical rhetoric, this clarity is called perspicuity. Perspicuity, a definition. Ad fontes should not be the cry of the Protestant Reformation alone. This expression can also be applied to rhetorical inquiry. It is almost universally held that Aristotle is the font of rhetorical thought and praxis. Aristotle discussed perspicuity under the heading of style. He declared, "We may then start from the observations there made, including the definitions of style. Style to be good must be clear, as it is proved by the fact that speech which fails to convey a plain meaning will fail to do what that speech has to do." Clarity of style was packaged for the sermonic use of rhetoric in the term perspicuity. A major figure in the 18th and 19th centuries that influenced sacred rhetoric was the Reverend Dr. Hugh Pyle. In his lectures on rhetoric, Blair offered a definition of perspicuity that gave deference to Aristotle and became a basis for the homiletics of the 19th century. It sounds new to the ear of the 21st century student, but was common fare for homiletics study of former days. Blair writes, "With respect to style, that which the pulpit requires must certainly in the first place be very perspicuous. As discourses spoken there are calculated for the instruction of all sorts of hearers, plainness and simplicity should reign in them. All unusual, swollen, or highly sounding words should be avoided, especially all words that are merely poetical or merely philosophical. So then," he goes on to say, "perspicuity requires attention first to single words and phrases, and then to the construction of sentences. When considered with respect to words and phrases, it requires these three: purity, propriety, and precision. Young preachers are apt to be caught with the glare of these, and in young composers of manuscripts, the error may be excusable. But they may be assured that it is an error and proceeds from not having yet acquired a correct taste. Dignity of expression, indeed, most Baptists have heard, which resides in the collective psyche, be sure your sins." I'm sorry, I missed a page. Forgive me. Manley declared very distinctly at this, "A deadlier foe than the Yankees." I'm just really messing up here. Pardon me. Two. Three. Here Blair laid out four elemental principles of clarity that the young minister should endeavor to learn and incorporate into his pulpit manner. These are plainness and simplicity, limited use of high-sounding words, decorum of dignity in the pulpit, and plain words that are easily understood. Perspicuity in the preaching of Basil Manley, Jr., case study. Let us consider how Blair's definition can be applied to a sermon of Basil Manley, Jr.'s. Halting on this side of Jordan, or shall your brethren go to war? And you sit here. Basil, Jr. started by giving an extended introduction in his address by rehearsing an obscure section of Scripture from the Old Testament, Numbers 32, 5, and 6. This is the instance where the tribes of Reuben and Gad desired to settle the land on one side of the Jordan River because it was goodly land for pasture. They wanted to halt on this side of Jordan. Their intent seems laziness at best and selfishness at worst. They questioned, why should we go on and fight, help our kinsmen when there is land enough here for us? Moses considered this suggestion to be out of insolence, avarice, or cowardice, according to Manley. This is the only place where he employed such high-sounding verbiage in the sermon that the general masses of folk may not have understood. Generally, throughout the sermon, he did maintain an economy of such lofty-sounding words. Moses pressed the Reubenites and Danites with a sharp rebuke. Shall your brethren go to war, and shall you sit here? Manley couples this general upbraiding with one much stronger that most Baptists have heard and preached, which resides in our collective psyche. Be sure your sins will find you out. These select Israelites protested that they did not intend to commit the sin of which Moses had accused them. They had no desire to leave the fight and the rest of Israel alone to the ensuing war with all its battles yet unfought. They only wanted to settle their families and livestock and leave a garrison to protect them. The bulk would go along and fight. Then, quote, the proposition in this form is accepted by Moses and their wish is gratified. Manley gave the two tribes the benefit of the doubt. Their motive remained unknown in his thinking. However, he used this as metaphor as well as double entendre to make a point and transition. This address given by Manley was between 1861 and 1865, and he used it at various times. As any student of history knows, this was a terrible time for the South. Evidently, many Southerners had chosen to be keepers at home instead of going out to fight. These had, according to Manley, quote, availed themselves of the flimsiest pretext for exemption and to slink behind the feigned diseases or trades and professions long abandoned to shield them from an honorable discharge of their duty to the country. It is not my intention, nor is it necessary that I would address all of those, because he said this sermon is not going to be given where the track and the men are out in the field fighting. What Manley did here seems quite plain and simple, but it was homiletically ingenious. He took a portion of Scripture that was probably known to all, whether educated or not, farmer or shopkeeper, urban or rural, high society or low, and made an appeal across all social and economic strata of the day, asking, shall your brethren go to war, and shall you sit here? He then made a quick jab at those that found some personal issue of exemption in order to stay at home and assuage their guilty conscience, not wanting to fulfill their military obligation. Here he launched into his transition. Manley made a loud but clear connection between the biblical passage with his hearers who had halted in that day. This application makes up the remaining portion of the address. Manley declared very distinctly that this, halting on this side of Jordan, is a much deadlier foe than the Yankees, a war that demands and deserves the concentration of every man's power, which must be prosecuted with unanimous zeal and with patient endurance, not to the bitter but glorious end. What is this war? Why, it's spiritual warfare. To halt on this side of Jordan, to leave to others the toils and the honors of these celestial victories, to sit still while the brethren go to war, I'm afraid there are some of these in the Christian army, he exhorts. This spiritual warfare schemata is fleshed out in the balance of the address in four ways, and let's look at each of those. First, there are some who discourage the heart. First, Manly took up the idea of morale. He stated distinctly and with every general knows quite well, quote, "Everything in war depends on keeping up the spirit of the army. Defeat by overwhelming forces is nothing. Good soldiers can rally and try again. But if the spirit is broken, whether by treacheries, by hardships and abuse, by multiplied desertions, by discouraged speeches from generals or comrades, failure is almost inevitable." His use of this plain metaphor was quite appropriate on the heels of the cited biblical passage. Manly adds to the morale image with an appeal to the ear. There are, among those who profess to be Christian, some croakers who never sing except to a mournful tune, some icebergs that radiate nothing except chilliness. Surely these predominantly rural folk would have made the connection to the croakers. In the 20th and 21st century parlance, we might say something like, "They always rain on our parade." Manly then painted a clear but verbal picture of a railway station where the troops are passing through to the front lines to fight. Many would stand around, quote, "always expecting to be taken care of and comforted personally, but never dreaming that they might help or take care of anybody else for the Southern cause. These are hangers-on. They are no good to anybody, not even themselves." He then asked poignantly and distinctively, "Are you one of these?" Secondly, there are some who attend their own conveniences and personal comfort first. Next, Manly turned his attention to selfishness. Like these select Israelites, there were those among them who were selfish for their own issues with little regard for others. The preacher demonstrated well how the first shall be last and the last shall be first by clarifying the ultimate end of Reuben and Gad. Now listen to what he says that happened to Reuben and Gad in his sermon. This is really good. First located indeed, they were first displaced afterwards. First relapsing into idolatry. First carried away into captivity. First passing into extinction. Severed gradually in interest and in sympathies from those on the other side of the river, attempting miserable neutrality when enemies assailed the common cause and buying inglorious and fatal peace instead of daring and winning in honorable warfare. Their history remains a warning of what waits those who hang back when common duty demands general sacrifice. Manly well enumerated rhetorically, ethically, and morally that those whose concern is selfish at the first may have the harder lot at the last. Thirdly, there are those who stop short in Christian progress as if all the work were accomplished. Do we know something like that in our churches? Many, Manly observed, may have just been converted, perhaps, and conclude that the important work is done. Have you ever known some folks that just want to get saved and they're done? They are also older Christians who have lost the warmth of their first love for the Savior. After he used the war metaphor with a brilliant simplicity, as he exhorts those in the Lord's army onto faithfulness, he declares, "Incessant vigilance is the price of human warfare. It is even more so in the spiritual, as our enemies are more watchful, eager, and powerful. There must be constant aggression on the army of Satan. Every birth adds one to the ranks of evil. The host of God are losing by every death and can only be replenished by conversion, by winning over our opponents." There are those faithful, however, in the army of God who are warring with all their might against the sins that still annoy, while these are sitting still, while their foundations are crumbling beneath them. Fourthly, there are those who are always leaving their work to be done by others. At the last, Manly describes those who would be dropouts or possessed with laziness concerning the kingdom's increase. Manly knew for sure that, quote, "there is a great deal to be done in the Redeemer's cause, very important to be done, in fact, indispensable, and a very firm conviction that somebody ought to do it, without the idea once occurring to them that they may share in the responsibility." He described those who seemingly came to Christ but are at ease in Zion after their initial conversion experience. Though he did not deal with the possible fact, these who made declaration of their faith may well have confessed a spurious faith, he did offer a jarring comment. Quote, "This necessary labor is to be done by certain nameless persons of whom they know not who it is, as long as they're not one of the number." Accurately has James said of such, "Faith without works is dead." Manly concluded his address with some tried and true, plain and proven methods to call for changed hearts and changed directions in his hearers. He employed a typical preacher's closing, an exhortation, an application, and an invitation. Perspicuity now, the last part. Perspicuity and the piety of Basil Manly Jr., a case study. Consider Manly's article in the Christian Index, A Call to the Ministry. In it, he posed the question, which is the title of his sermon, or his address in the index, what are the qualifications requisite for a minister of the gospel? He gives a terse and penetrating answer using Blair's construct of perspicuity, purity, propriety, and precision. He declared, "It need be said that piety is essential. No amount of talent, no extent of education, no apparent brilliance of fervor should ever be allowed to gain admission to the ministry for one whose piety there is a reason to doubt, or who has not a more ordinary, active, and consistent holiness. A Christless minister," this is very good, "a Christless minister is as horribly out of place as a ghastly skeleton in the pulpit bearing a torch." That's a good visual, isn't it? He says, "Piety, purity of heart, and consecrated men are all descriptors of personal holiness and are the most important thing for the one who would possess the qualifications for ministry." From these three heart issues flowed others that should augment the minister's call. These were good intellect and facility in acquiring knowledge, with some capacity to speak, common sense, energy of character, and an ardent and self-denying desire to labor for the good of souls. His description of those who were called was very poignant, straightforward, clear but compelling. It also possessed simplicity of character that would compel all those who heard or read the address to be sure to pause, ponder, and consider the question Manly posed. Later, as Manly drew the address to a close, he set up a direct contrast with the former section. He then made appeal for, quote, numbers in the ministry. He urged, "Now we need numbers in the ministry, but we need purity more than numbers. Above all, we need consecrated men, men who have stood beneath the cross till their very souls are dyed with Jesus' blood, and love like his for perishing millions has been kindled within them. We long for such men, but for such only as are willing to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." His description of the consecrated was a distinctive way of observing that numbers were needed in the ministry. Numbers were needed, but not only for numbers' sake, however. Numbers were not needed to be substituted for those who, with true pietistic and consecrated hearts, who had been dyed with Jesus' blood after having stood under the cross. With the clarion call of an Old Testament shofar, Manly puts forth a series of "do you" rhetorical and actual questions for the would-be young minister's consideration. Listen as he closes. "Do you habitually entertain and cherish conviction that you are not your own, but as dead with Christ, are bound to live unto yourself, but unto him who died for you and rose again? Do you feel willing to serve him in whatsoever employment you can most glorify his name? Do you watch for opportunities of doing good in the Sunday school, in the prayer meeting, and by the wayside? Do you sincerely desire to make it the business of your life to labor for souls? Do you find that other employment seem comparatively uninviting and this delightful, apart from any considerations of worldly ease or emolument?" Blair's ideas described as purity, propriety, and precision of speech, were obviously woven into the fabric of Manly's homiletical character. And these he demonstrated in sermon and address, as these two case studies can well demonstrate. Lastly, in his qualifications, sermon, inquiry, he showed an expert oratorical ability that appealed to the auditor's apparent piety. Manly pressed them with an exhortation containing all the dynamics of classical rhetoric, ethos, pathos, and logos. He sensed in them some deep level of concern for the Savior's cause. He understood their desire to enlist and fight in the Lord's army. So he called forth to action in a manner so plain, yet so moving, that any with whom the Holy Spirit was working could be borne along with the simple words of persuasion. He did not make appeal for an altar call. It was not even in a formal invitation at the end of the service to which he called for response. His appeal was in his sermon with his invitation to the work of the ministry. It was woven throughout the warp and woof of his address. Even when read, one joins with the ancient king who was almost persuaded to hear the call of the gospel minister. Listen, can you hear or read Manly's words and not be moved even today? Quoting Manly, is your willingness to engage in such service connected with the clear and cordial renunciation of self-seeking and a simple reliance on Him whose grace is promised to be sufficient? Is it joined with the humble estimate of your own powers and with a willingness to use all necessary and suitable means for the improvement of these powers? Is it a desire for His work not as a temporary resort or a refuge for indolence or an avenue to fame, but as a lifetime labor in prosperity or adversity, in an evil report and in a good report, that God may be honored and sinners saved? If you answered yes, then welcome, brother. We give you the right hand of fellowship. Go forth and labor for Jesus. One concluding observation. There's an unseen and lost historical irony here of sorts. John A. Broadus was known as the preacher extraordinary in Southern Baptist life. Arguably, this tenet of perspicuity and sacred rhetoric came down to the Southern Baptist Convention's own Prince of Preachers. And Broadus dealt with the topic quite extensively in his monumental work, A Treatise on the Preparation and Delivery of Sermons, where he exhorts, the most important property of style is perspicuity. Style is excellent, like the atmosphere. It shows the thought, but itself is not seen. Good style is like stereoscopic glasses, which, transparent themselves, give form and body and distinct outline to that which they exhibit. But surely, as Manly preached and wrote, his own style of perspicuity, like the atmosphere, shows the thought, but itself was not seen. His preaching, no doubt, came up to the level of Broadus, the master orator. Could it be that perhaps Manly was just as much the pulpit orator as Broadus? If clearness of thought and application for all those that heard was the standard, then truly he may have been.